amen. My father-in-law loves and collects Corvettes. You say, yeah, that's an expensive hobby. In fact, he has four of them. But when he was going to purchase his first Corvette, a guy he met through a co-worker was named Alan. And Alan helped him get his first Corvette. You see, Alan, in essence, raced Corvettes in his day, and he built them for Chevrolet. Alan, as a result of that first interaction with Jimmy, my father-in-law, they became friends as a result. So that when Alan would come by rare Corvettes that needed a full restoration because they had lost their luster and full capacity, he would contact my father-in-law to see if he would be interested in Alan completely restoring that Corvette for him. The first restoration of a 60s Corvette he got back just a few months ago, and the before and after pictures my father-in-law sent me, I was blown away at the ability of that restore to bring back the beauty and performance that that Corvette initially was created to be. You see, the man who knew what Corvettes were capable of as a racer and how they should function as a builder, he knew how to completely restore them. You know, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ prayer in John 17, we are coming to a prayer of a person who both knew what it was like to be a man, to be in flesh and bones, while also being the one who created man. In other words, he knew what the perfect man, empowered by the Spirit, was capable of, while also knowing God's intended purpose of creating that man, which was for his glory. And this knowledge enabled Jesus Christ to pray in love for his disciples and all his future followers in both perfect love, yes, but also perfect knowledge. This morning, we look at the second part of the prayer of Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, we considered that after Jesus finished his final instructions and encouragements regarding these men's future experience with him, Jesus began to pray. And he did so audibly, we said, if you don't remember, because his disciples, he wanted them to hear as he came to the eve of the cross. He wanted to hear these men to hear his plea before God for himself and for them. Now, his desire in this prayer is both to consecrate himself for the work he was about to accomplish on the cross. He wanted to consecrate his whole life over to the Father's glory. So he said, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. But now he begins to consecrate his own disciples in prayer, to trust them over to not only consecration, but to secure, listen carefully, their condition in this world and their condition for eternity. It's a prayer that sought the greatest of blessings for these ones who had left all to follow him. So consider with me the Son's prayer for the saints' good. Notice first in our first point about this wondrous prayer. Number one, the presenting of the disciples' character and conduct in this world. Notice how Jesus Christ presents his disciples before he prays for them. Verse 6 reads, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Now our Lord transitions his prayer from himself to his disciples. His heart of love longed for them to be eternally blessed by the Father. But before he petitions the Father for their blessing, he identifies the ones for whom he is praying, and listen carefully, and the grounds for why the Father should bless them. Father, here they are, these are the ones, and this is why you should bless these ones. It gives us a picture of Jesus as his people's great high priest. Because the high priest's job in the Old Testament law was to present the people of God before God. He was an intercessor who, on the basis of a sacrifice, sought to bring the people of God before holy God. And what did he do? He pled for their good, their greatest good, by the blessing of God. In other words, he was the one who advocated for the people's greatest good. That's why 1 John 1 speaks of Jesus Christ being our advocate. He is presenting us before the Father continually and in essence convincing the Father as to our position in him. And here we see this presentation of these disciples in a remarkable sense. So notice our first subpoint. Their identification is God's. Their identification is God's. He presents them as God's. Notice, I have manifested your name to the men. Look, here it is. Whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. That's God's. The Father, and you gave them to me. And then verse 9 reads, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. There it is. For they are yours. There it is. And all things that are mine are yours. So the first grounds which the Lord Jesus appeals to for the answer of these petitions he's about to speak to the Father is this. These men, dear Father, who are following me, were given to me in eternity past. You gave them to me. These men were chosen before the foundation of the earth by you, Father, and you gifted them to me. And here our Lord reminds the Father of this plan from the very beginning, this purpose of God in drawing out a people for himself. And he says, Father, now I need you to do this for me because these are the ones that are actually yours. You know, to know, dear Christian, that the Father took great interest in you before the world came into existence is a marvelous thing. That he made you his own child should comfort you in the darkest of days. That you aren't just a thought that comes and goes to God, but you are precious. And from eternity past, He has loved you with an everlasting love. Notice what made these disciples God's children. It's in these verses here. Notice first, Jesus manifested the Father's name to them. I have manifested your name. They were not acquainted with a right knowledge of the Father. Every person who comes into this earth has a wrong view of God. They see God from the distorted and corrupted lens. They have wrong thoughts concerning what God's purpose and plan is for their life. They end up thinking that God's out to get them. That God has come and sent His Son into the world to actually imprison them. But it's just the opposite. And what Jesus Christ did in revealing the Father is He removed all their wrong thoughts about the Father. And He revealed all the wonderful attributes of the Father for them to see, which the world did not see. You say, how do you know the world did not see? Because He came to them, it says in John chapter 1, and they rejected Him. They knew Him not. They knew Him not. 1 John 2:13 says, I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. Let me tell you why you're a child of God. Because you've come to know the Father. Isn't that wonderful? But also their identification with God came as a result of God's distinguishing grace. God marked them out long before they existed. Now listen, I've said this last week, I'll say it again. Not because the church or the people of God are any better than anyone else. There's nothing that is distinctive about your goodness or your merit compared to the world. You were marked out by God for one reason. Here it is, God's sovereign purpose. So that what is being put on display here is that you were God's by action, you were God's by grace, and you responded to the Word of God by His power. And that's where he finishes here. But also their identification with God came as a result of what? A result of their obedience to God's will. Now this is one of the fruits of knowing you're a child of God. If you don't obey the Word of God, if you don't obey the will of God, His revealed will is given through His Word. And those who think they are children of God and live as if they are children of the world have no basis in assurance for salvation. And here it is certainly revealed to us that what distinguished these ones is they have kept your word. End of verse 6. And this leads us to our second subpoint, their description before the Father. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them. Look at here. Here's faith. Listen. And they received them. And truly understood that I came forth from you. There it is again. Another part of faith. And they believed that you sent me. Their identification as God's was verified by their reception to the Father's words through His Son, Jesus Christ. Those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ are not children of God, but those who receive it. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they aren't just words of Jesus Christ, they're words from the Father through Jesus Christ. So when we read the Gospels, we see that what the Lord here describes in His people is quite marvelous. That in essence, Christ says nothing negative about His people here. That is amazing to me because their faith was weak, as we read the Gospels. Their knowledge of God was shallow. Their spiritual growth seemed small. Their desire for position was great. Their fears often overwhelmed them as they were in boats. And yet God says, Father, despite all these things, He doesn't even bring it up. They have kept Your word. I wonder if you know how much faith means to God. Mustard seed. In fact, the Lord Jesus would often call them little faiths. It actually was a compliment in a sense. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I find it so wonderful that the Lord describes these men in such a manner. Do you know Jesus measures His people according to their reception of His truth? That's important. Jesus measures His people on the basis of whether you build your life upon His word. Faith is the building of one's life around the words of God. We see this here. They heard the words of Christ. Think of each of these disciples throughout the Gospels. Jesus would walk up to them and say, follow me. And what would they do? Drop everything. Reorder their entire life around those words. Jesus says, isn't that marvelous, Father? These are the ones that have kept Your word. They put it into practice. It's not enough to memorize the word of God, church. It's not enough to meditate on the word of God. We are to keep the word of God. And in so doing, our Father and the Son and the Spirit rejoice over us. What a wonderful picture. I want you to know the least degree of faith is precious to the Savior. The least degree of faith. That means, dear child of God, when you come before the Father with your needs, guess what? You should come with confidence. Not because you're perfect, not because your faith isn't weak at times, not because you don't have pride in your life, but because the Father looks at you through His Son. And because you have received His word and exhibited faith and ordered your life, you can come to the Father with confidence for Him to meet your need. But it also says this last thing before we move to the third point. Listen very carefully. The way you present believers around you to the Lord is important. Some of us will pray for our brother or sister and we'll criticize them the whole time. You know, you're to present their good. If Jesus presents your good to the Father, shouldn't we present our brothers and sisters good? And in so doing, doesn't that delight the heart of God? I once was in a prayer meeting. And there was this young man who had gone his own way from the Lord. He was a Christian, I believed. We had a Monday night prayer meeting, and we used to ask the Lord, who you want us to pray for? And this young man came to my mind, and I knew he was struggling in his faith, going really backslidden. It was not a good situation in which he was in, but I had seen the life of Christ in this man. He had gone through some real challenges in his life. And I'll never forget what I sensed the Holy Spirit say to me. And I hate saying that God speaks to me in these ways, but this thought came into my mind as I got ready to pray for him. Don't say anything negative about him. And the first thing that popped into my head was John 17. Don't do it. Rejoice in who he is and what I can do. God looked at Simon and he saw Peter. God looked at Levi and he saw Matthew. God looks at you and he sees the best in you, and he wants you to look at others and see the best in others. Love thinks no evil. Number three, their distinction from the world. Verse 9 reads, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. Now here our Lord, in identifying them as God's children and describing what made them gods, now distinguishes them from the lost, the ungodly, the world. Have you ever realized that if Jesus prayed, listen carefully, as mediator for the whole world, then there would have been universal salvation? Because he says, these are the ones I pray for you in this role of mediator, of bringing men to God. You say, but didn't Jesus pray for the lost? Yes, he prayed for the lost. But it's important to differentiate his prayer as a perfect man for the lost. You see, he had to fulfill all righteousness, correct? He was a man. He fulfilled all righteousness, and part of the law was this: love thy neighbor even as thyself. That means to love your enemies. Jesus would say, love your enemies. He would teach us to practice such a heart. But remember, when he prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You say, what am I saying, Barrett? Here in John 17, Christ is seen as the great high priest who prays only for his own to bring them to God and into all of God's blessings. I want you to listen just to Hebrews 7:25. Listen to Hebrews 7:25. It clarifies it very clearly here. Therefore, he is able to save forever, listen carefully, those who draw near to God through him. So that's a category of people, believers. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. For those people who draw near to him in faith. And what I'm saying to you, dear church, is the wonderful privilege of being a child of God. One of them is that the Savior is always praying for you. Billions unprayed for. In that mediator role, bringing you to God, asking God for your greatest good, asking God to pour out his blessings upon. And it is the greatest of privilege to be a child of God, to be interceded for by our Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, notice our second point, this morning, a petitioning for the disciples' condition in this world. He wants to pray for what is assuredly coming to them, hostility in this world, hostility. This was big in his final discourse. Men, this world is going to hate you, but now he commits them to God the Father. Verse 11 reads, I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Now, church, I'm going to have to move quickly through this point and the next one. And so I'm going to be overviewing these verses. So please, if you see that I skip certain elements of this, I wish I would have the time, but we just don't. We'll never get through the Gospel of John. Amen? It's my job to preach the whole counsel of God to you. So, we notice after the Lord presents these men before his throne, their character, their conduct, now he petitions them. And he says some certain things as they live in this hostile world. He says, I'm no longer in it, Father. And he's going to imply, in essence, I've been protecting them. I've been protecting them in your name. In other words, in your power, in your love, in your grace. Was it part of Christ also? Yes, but he always submitted to the Father. He always looked at himself with humility. So he says, I've been doing this, but I'm leaving. Notice first then, Jesus Christ appealed that they would be watched over by the Father's transcendent nature. It's so interesting. It's the only time in all of John, we have this title. Verse 11b says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. In your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Now, you see, the Father had kept Jesus Christ. Amen? You think about the life of the Lord Jesus. There were so many times crowds would surround him, and the Word of God says he would just pass right through them. And he says, in essence, now I need you to do what you did for me for these ones. Now, what is he saying here when he speaks of Holy Father? Well, I believe our Lord's petition is after one supreme and great blessing. Well, let me just say this first. This title, Holy Father, speaks to the character, nature, and attributes that transcend all other fathers. It reminds me of what Jesus said in relation to prayer. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them? Ask. The implication there is, if you're a good father and you're evil, what do you think the Holy Father, the one that is transcendent in his attributes, in his ability, in his power, in his love, in his grace, what do you think he can do for you? And he appeals to the very nature of God the Father. And he says, you are on a category all to yourself, Father. And so I'm praying for their condition in this world that you would transcend you in your fatherhood in every way so that they would be provided for on this earth, in this world. And this is what I'm saying before we move to the next point. God the Father's own glory is at stake in our preservation. Jesus Christ appealed to the Holy Father. And what he's saying is, because you are who you are, I need you to keep them. I need you to unite them. I need you to give them joy. I need you to sanctify them. I need you to keep them from the evil one, because you are Holy Father. And so we can have confidence this morning that God will keep us to the very end, because the Father's transcendent nature assures us of that. He's going to get us to the end. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. No one can tear you from his hand. No circumstance will overwhelm you and you fail as a Christian. You are preserved by the power of God. Secondly, Jesus Christ appealed for our future triumph in the world. There's so much from verse 11 all the way to verse 19. But he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are. So oneness. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak to the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now we have to move very quickly here. Listen carefully. Our Lord's petition is after one supreme thing. And all the other blessings that he asks upon his church revolve around this one great blessing and desire that is in the heart of Jesus Christ. Here it is, church. This is what he's after for his disciples. This is what he's after in our lives. He is after oneness and unity in his church. Verse 11, look, says, that they may be one. That's the first request, even as we are. Then verse 21, he prays for the future church. And the first thing he says is that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. So that it seems, listen carefully, that Jesus' supreme desire in this prayer is a uniting of the disciples' mind and will together as one. For what? For the aim and operation of glorifying God through the saving of men. Let me say that one more time. The supreme desire of this prayer is uniting the disciples' mind and their will together as one, to the aim and operation of glorifying God on this earth through the salvation of men. So that all the different blessings that Jesus speaks about here that we don't have time to go into are all contributing to one thing: oneness, unity of mind and heart. So the first one is what? The preservation of the people. He doesn't want one of them to be lost. There can't be oneness if one of them goes astray. So he says, Father, I want you to preserve every single one of them so that when we come to glory, there will be a oneness they will all be there, not one a missing. Isn't that wonderful? Eternal security, because Jesus Christ prayed for it. Secondly, he says jubilation. Not just preservation, but jubilation. The granting of a fullness of joy for each of them. Now, this is a joy, church, not found in the world. This is a joy not even found in the church itself. It's a joy found in Christ. Look what he says there. And when we are one as a body, we find our joy not in somebody else saying to me, Barrett, you're a great preacher. I find my joy because I have it in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's my treasure. And when he's my treasure, we can all unite together and say, whether I get the glory or he gets the glory or she gets the glory, it don't matter. My joy's in Jesus Christ. And then he says, we're going to be one through sanctification. Sanctify them in the truth. One of the ways that God brings joy into your life is he makes you holy. One of the ways he puts us on the mission of God is he sets us apart from the world and he makes us righteous people and godly people, and we all have the same aim and plan of God. And we say, hey, it's not about us, about him, about his glory. And notice the two things he uses to sanctify you as a Christian. He uses his truth. The word of God you must live by, not by bread alone. It's so vital to your Christian health and growth as a Christian. You'll never be what God called you to be unless you're in the word of God. Unless you know the word of God, unless you meditate on. And then secondly, it's the cross. Look what he says there. It's not easy to see, but in verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself. Now what is he saying? I'm going to set myself aside on the cross. Let me tell you how you're sanctified, set apart, made holy, made righteous. You're made righteous by the work of Jesus Christ, nothing else. And you can say, when you're struggling in your life, I thank you for the blood which cleanses me. If I confess my sin, he's faithful, just forgive my sin and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And part of the sanctification work that he does is he causes us to see the cross and say, oh, thank you, Father, for who I am on the basis of that. Not on the basis of my performance, but on the basis of your work, not my work. That's one of the wonderful means of sanctification. All for one thing again, church. Oneness. Oneness. I'm moving to the third point. Let me ask this. What does unity mean to you? Is that a common prayer for the church here? Now again, unity is something that God establishes. Right? Through his preservation power, we just saw that in praying for the Father. Maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. God gives it to us. It's ours to maintain it. Amen? And he tells us that we're to do it with a humility of mind. And that's how we come to a oneness. It's humility. That's why sanctification in the truth is so important. That's why joy found in Christ is so important, because you have to have the base of humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, before those who mourn are comforted. There has to be a humiliation before there can be a joy, a jubilation. Finally, number three, here it is, we finish here. A plea for all disciples, consummation over this world. Jesus prays that their achievement and fulfillment of their task would end up in experiencing eternal oneness. Now, he's going to speak of eternal oneness, interestingly. And he speaks of it not just eternally, but he gets to eternal oneness here. Glory, and eternal satisfaction. Notice verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Now he's speaking to the whole church, praying for them, that they may all be one. Here it is again. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Just think just a moment. Dear Christian, let it be seen the honor Jesus Christ has put on you this morning. That even when he bowed, he raised his eyes to heaven and he prayed to God the Father, that you individually were on his heart. Let every child of God cheerfully exclaim, Jesus has prayed for me. Again, notice the identifying mark as to why he prayed for them, their faith, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Again, the basis of our faith is the word of God. That's what you should put your confidence in. If you're not a Christian this morning, you put your confidence in what God has said. Not how you feel today, what God has said. And you build your life on what God has said. And when you do that, there is a confidence that comes and a work that Jesus Christ does. This leads us to number one. The consummation of the church will lead to the experience of being unified mystically. Now, this oneness is impossible to define. That's why I use the word mystically. Look what he says here. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Do we understand how the Father's in the Son and the Son's in the Father? If you do, you're preaching next Sunday. And this is what he says. I want you to unite them like you have united us. I often think about, I was in the gym yesterday, and I always said hey to this one gentleman who works at the counter. His name is Marshall. He used to come to church here like 30 years ago. I never knew that. I found out yesterday. Marshall McCall was his name. Well, we just used to say hey back and forth to each other when we come in the gym. Hey, great to see you, because my name's Marshall. We used to joke back and forth. Hey, Marshall, I'm Marshall. Hey, Marshall, I'm Marshall. Well, he comes to me, and he wants to have a deeper conversation. And we start talking, and I find out this guy knows the Lord. And we began to have this conversation, and there was this amazing bond. 2 minutes earlier, I didn't know the guy from Adam. But there was a oneness, a mystical, I can't explain it, that happens within the church. And I see it with one of you to another brother and a sister all the time. How you deeply love them. A compassion, a concern, a prayer. A reaching out, a desire for fellowship. It is the oneness of the Trinity at work in us. Wow. This is what Jesus' prayer did for us. So that we, as I said, all we have to do is maintain it. God has given it to us. Amen. Secondly, number two, I could go into so much more. We're out of time. The experience of being glorified eternally. Verse 22 reads, the glory which you have given me, I have given them. This glory makes oneness. Again, everything's about oneness. That they may be one just as we are one. Do you know why Jesus gave you glory? So that you would be one with him. Because he's glorious. Now, this gift of glory that Jesus prays for, listen carefully, is not his essential glory, which is alone his as God. Me and Ben were talking after church on Sunday about his glory he will share with no one. It speaks of in Isaiah, amen? That's his essential glory. It's not the glory he possesses as the eternal Son, co-equal with the Father. He doesn't share that, nor is it the visible glory he laid aside when he became a man. But it is the glory, I believe, which Christ acquired through his glorious work on this earth on our behalf. You see, there was a reward given to Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2 speaks of it. There is an inheritance given to the Lord Jesus Christ for what he's accomplished. And what he's saying is, that glory, Father, that you gave me for what I did, I want to share it with the whole race of people who are the church of Jesus Christ, so that we might all be one, just as you and I are one, Father. What a gift. What a gift. And then finally, I finish with number 3, the experience of being satisfied completely. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, look at this, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have made known to them and will make it known. And here's where the prayer ends. And this is where your eternity will end. So that the love with which you love me may be in them. And I in them. Jesus Christ prayed for the consummation of his people's complete satisfaction. And he knew that satisfaction would take place simply through this, the love of the Father in us eternally. The experience of it, the awareness of it, the transformational nature of it. I just want to tell you, heaven's going to be a place where God's love will be unfolded layer after layer. Oh, the love of God! How rich and pure! How measureless and strong! You shall forever endure. Saints and angels' song. Let's pray.